Good morning. Just a couple of announcements. There will be no evening service tonight. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. Community Action of Elgin has a commodity food distribution on Monday, December 17th in our church parking lot from 11 till noon. So that's tomorrow from 11 till noon. 9:30 to 10:30. It says 11 to noon inside the bulletin. So it's 9:30 to 10:30. If you have our other missions you'd like to nominate for our monthly missions, please put your suggestions in the box on the foyer table by the front door. We have to vote on these soon. Thank you. Our present list is on the next page. On January the 19th, Saturday, we will be having an all-church late holiday party. We'll be playing bingo. Bring a white elephant gift to exchange. This is something you have at home and no longer want and would like to give to someone else. The time will be 7 to 9 p.m. Bring a light snack, finger foods, please. A list of our current missions you can see on the next page. Something about our congregational kitchen. Due to the unseen circumstances, the kitchen finds itself short-handed for volunteers to help the congregational church. This must be it says, if you can possibly help, please contact Don Lucas, and the phone number is listed there. On February 9th, Saturday, we'll be having our next ladies' painting class. Time will be 1 to 4, finger foods. We're not sure what we'll be painting yet, but it'll be lots of fun. Prayer needs. CJ's mom, Carla, stroke. Mary Zylstra. Candy's health. Continue to pray for Grace and Buddy, Alex, my son as well. Monica Bash, breast cancer. Ken and Lorraine, Evelyn Lacey. Melinda, Dave, Arlie, and Charlie, Geneva. Char, Arwin, and Jody. Pat Rines, Sarah, Elizabeth, Richard, and family. CJ, Rhonda, Brian, Paul, and Dave, Sandy's grandkids. And also we have a message here for Lorene's daughter, Shelly Lacey, who's in the hospital with a high fever. She went in the hospital on Thursday. And it says, sorry for all the messages. Please read the bulletin. May I have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings, please? Mike, would you pray for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us out this morning. Thank you, God, for our pastors and your family. Lord, be with Bob and Wanda as you're traveling. Lord, be with our country, Lord, be with our president. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you will do. Lord, thank you for the healing you've done and the healing that you will do. Lord, we ask your blessing, tithes, and offerings because you multiply for your purpose.
Let's see if I can call my wife again. She didn't answer when I just tried getting her on the phone a minute ago. She had a pretty rough night. Got up in the night. I think most of you know she's diabetic. So her insulin site had gone bad and her sugar went way high. But let's see if she picks up this time. Oh, so before I get started on the message this week, I actually spent a fair amount of time thinking about the message from last week. Hannah had actually asked some questions last week that had me thinking some more. And I realized that I had maybe missed something. I hadn't put in there well enough. And I just wanted to make sure that I got it correctly emphasized. You know, I was talking last week about a lot of tough stuff that's facing the church today, and specifically this topic of homosexuality. And I think I pointed out that I wouldn't, in my own, go pick that out as a topic to discuss because it's sin, just like any other sin, and I wouldn't pick it out and beat on it. But it seems to become a flashpoint in the world today. So the point that I wasn't sure that I made well, that I wanted to hit on before I got started this week, is just this, that it doesn't matter what sin we're talking about. When we go and we feel compelled to share with others, and specifically if we're going to discuss sin, there's one thing that must be functioning in your life first, or I'm going to tell you to put a piece of duct tape over your mouth, and that is love. You have to care about the person. I cannot emphasize that enough. The worst damage that has ever been done to God's kingdom has been done by self-righteous people preaching at people and not actually caring about them. So I don't really care what topic it is we're talking about. If you're going to go and you're going to share the gospel, remember, gospel is just a transliteration of a Greek word that means the good news. And the good news is that God loves them, then you've got to love them first, because you can't talk to them about God's love and hold them at arm's length and say, well, you know, God loves you and I'll get her past you, you know. So I just want to make sure you get that. Like, I hear people going and preaching at somebody and pounding. I mean, I came from a very conservative background, okay? Homeschooled, conservative, evangelical kind of background, right? I saw beating on people with this book, right? And I'm going to tell you, I will take this book and wallop you upside the head with it if I catch you doing that. So start with loving people. So with that in mind, I was praying about what to get into this week, and the first thing that came to mind is I was really thinking about the unchanging nature of our Heavenly Father, and I was thinking, I should get into that. And as I prayed about it more and I was thinking, I ended up realizing that that's a great topic, but that's one that we ought to get just from studying God's Word. Like, I shouldn't need to preach you a sermon on the fact that God doesn't change. I mean, I'd be happy to give you a list as long as my arm of all the Scripture, not all of them, but a good list of them that describes that. But as I was thinking about it, I really felt that compelled that it's time for us to take a gospel and to go through one of the gospels. It's something I've hesitated doing just because there's so much in there. And I mean, we were in Romans for 4 weeks. And I'm going to tell you, if you think Romans was deep, wait until we get into some of what our Savior had to say. And we're going to be here for who knows how long. But I decided after some prayer that I'd like to go through the book of John. Start at the beginning and just take our way through the book of John. And they're probably asking me, okay, why'd you pick the book of John? First off, you know, okay, so we're getting near the Christmas season. The book of John skips over that entire part of Jesus' life, the thing that you would most expect me to be preaching on this time of year. And I'll say, well, first off, what I'm really interested in getting into is what he taught. Jesus himself said, better is the day of death than the day of birth. So I'm really not interested in telling you lots of cool stories about the baby Jesus. I'm interested in us looking at and discussing what did his life walk out for us? What did he teach us? And then specifically the book of John, because the book of John delves more, as far as I can tell, than any other book into the spiritual meanings and practical applications of the things that our Savior taught. I'm not saying the other Gospels don't, I'm just saying John goes out of his way. And then the other reason is because John is followed up by 1st and 2nd John, which we'll probably get into also in the near future. And so we have this really neat opportunity where we can go through the Gospel of John, where John lays out for us the things that our Savior did. And then, because he wasn't sure that he had got it nailed hard enough, he comes along and basically authors two commentaries on what he'd written. So whether we get into it in, I'll say, sequential order, and we go through John and then 1st and 2nd John, there's a lot more fleshed out there that's all directly connected to each other than I think we can find in any other gospel. So with that in mind, I'd like, by the grace of God, to go through the book of John. I got to tell you, I'm a little bit scared of this because, you know, when I go and we go through a book that, say, is one of the epistles, I'm looking at, you know, the words of another Christian, right? And as I'm going through it, while I feel a great compulsion to get it right, if you want to call it that, there's maybe not the sense of emphasis that there is with me when I'm reading the words that my Savior said, and I think I shouldn't and never desire to get something wrong, but I tell you, if I'm going to mess something up, I'd rather mess up something Paul said. So seriously, I've got a little bit, I have thought several times since I started preaching this church, walking through a gospel, and thought, no, I'm not man enough to do that. So bear with me, let's be brave, and let's dig in and see what is there to learn from just going through verse by verse the Gospel of John. We're probably going to not get very far into John to start with, because he starts off, comes right out swinging. So John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. I'm going to read a little further than that, and then we're going to back up, and we're going to take a look, and I'm not going to tell you I have the answers to all this. We're just going to pick it apart a little bit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. First off, I'm going to tell you, I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that I've wished worse was in Hebrew than this section, okay? Greek makes this infinitely difficult to understand what's going on here. Yeah. So in Hebrew, when it discusses God, all right, anytime it says Lord in uppercases, it's Yahweh in Hebrew. Or I might not be pronouncing that perfect, but you get it. Like, there's a Hebrew name behind it, right? And when it says God, that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And, you know, if it's Lord with lowercases, that's Adonai. So it's fairly easy to figure out who is being talked about in the Old Testament. The problem is when we get to the New Testament and we're discussing the Son and we're discussing the Father, it uses the same Greek words, you know, theos, kurios. It's using these words over and over. And so when it says something like, you know, the Word was God, the Word was with God, it gets pretty complicated. Okay, who all are we talking about in here? So to the best of my understanding, what we've got here is in the beginning was the Word. I think we can all agree that when it says the Word, I believe it's talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, okay? I throw a few Hebrew words out once in a while. I don't know if I've explained them. Yeshua HaMashiach, you all know who Yeshua is, right? Like, we've got that in American culture, but HaMashiach, I'm afraid not. So that is, Ha is the in Hebrew, okay? And Mashiach is Messiah. Messiah is just a, not even a transliterate. It's an anglicization of a Hebrew word. So when you say Messiah, you're actually saying the Hebrew word Mashiach, okay? So when I say Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah is how you would know that. So when it says the Word, I'm quite convinced that this is talking about our Savior. And so in the beginning was the Word. So this is telling us something about Him, that in the beginning, I would assume literally in the beginning of time, because before that there was no beginning, right? When it's talking about the beginning, I would assume it's talking about this earth's beginning, because I want you to remember that. Time is something that was created with this earth. God Almighty, the Father, stands outside of time, so He has no beginning. So when it says something like in the beginning, the only beginning that I can imagine that it's talking about is the beginning of this earth, okay? So this is just profound. It's saying our Savior was there in the beginning, all right? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I can only assume what this would say if it was in Hebrew, because we've got God in here, theos, repeated a couple of times. I'm assuming that if this was in Hebrew, what this would say is with Elohim and was Elohim. That would be the most likely way that it would. Now, the reason that's important is this, is the word Elohim in Hebrew, and also theos, I should clarify that, in Greek, is kind of a generic word for a powerful being, okay? It's not a proper name. So actually, the English word God is a pretty good translation of the word Elohim that's in Hebrew. And then also theos is in Greek. And it's because, you know, the word God, we can think of that in the sense that, you know, we can and frequently do refer to the one true God, but you also might say, you know, a pagan God, which would be, you know, like some lesser powerful being. But in Hebrew, it actually goes a bit further. Now, I realize we're not in Hebrew here, but this helps us be understanding it. There's a few times in the Old Testament where the word Elohim is actually used to refer to a person even. A king, a ruler, someone of power. So when it says something in here, my guess is, because John was Hebrew, let's remember that, he was a Jew, And because much of the early church was Jewish, I have to assume that when he's writing stuff like this, it's being understood through kind of a Hebraic mindset, right? And so when he says something like the Word was God and the Word was with God, I would assume that their understanding of this word theos or God would have been something like a Hebrew perspective, and that it wouldn't seem strange. Like us, it sounds like how we're describing somebody who is themselves and who's also beside themselves. Like, it's not necessarily talking about the same being here is what I'm wanting to get out. So when it says was with God, I would say with the Father and was God, and it makes sense in the context of was a mighty being, okay? If we think of it with that literal understanding of like the word Elohim, that can mean not a proper name, but someone of great power. So it's saying that our Savior was with the Father at creation, and he was also powerful standing alongside the Father at creation when it says was God, okay? That this isn't so much a theological statement as it is expressing his infinite power standing at the Father's right hand at the beginning. Says he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I don't lay claim to understanding this exceptionally deeply, other than that I take it at face value to say that the hands of our Savior were literally on the formation of this earth, okay? That clear back before anything existed, he was the one through which this creation came into existence. And in him was life. Think about that life, the very thing that it talks about, you know, the breath of life that God breathed into man and made him a living soul. It says what? It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, I think of that passage at the beginning of Romans that when we went through there, where it says that all things that can be known of God are shown through the creation. And that really is what it's getting to here, I think, when it says the light shines in darkness. So remember, it says in him was life, and that light was the light of men. So saying, okay, he's full of life, and that is the light we have to walk in. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness not comprehended. It's talking about, so everything was created through our Savior. He's the light that men have to walk in, and yet even that bright of a light shining, men still are shielding their eyes and continuing to walk in darkness. So in five verses, this lays out the creation of the world, the state of man, and stands up and demonstrates for us our Savior. And then it goes on, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, I think it goes without saying, but I'll just toss it out there in case there's any confusion. We're reading the book of John, and now we're talking about John. Two different Johns, okay? So we've got John the Baptist, and we've got John the disciple. John the disciple wrote the book. John the Baptist is the one we're about to talk about. Yohanan in Hebrew. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is reiterating what we just read. Okay, that Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the light, and then even when he came into the world physically, the world didn't know him, and that this is the purpose for which John was sent, was to demonstrate him to the world. Says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This passage here, this spot in verse 11, he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I just wanted to touch on that a minute. I would say that in that context, it probably is literally talking about his own being. Remember that the nation of Israel is a chosen people by God, right? So when it says his own, I don't think this is talking about in the context of, okay, he was born into a Jewish family and so there he went before he went and preached. No, you understand, it wasn't that the Jewish nation owned Christ, it was that Christ owned them. Let's get this straight. And we really need to pay attention to that because he owns us. Like, it's easy for us when we read something like this, that came to his own and his own knew him not, as he's go, well, they blew it, but hold on a second. In an individual sense, we're his, and we better make sure we don't have in the we know him not kind of thing going on. Like, we can't just chuck them under the bus and go, well, they blew it. No, because what it says is here, says, but as many as received him, not as many as talked about him and received him, accepted his message, these became the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's talking about nothing other than the sovereignty of God, the will of God. You don't decide, okay, I'm going to get saved today. God decides, I'm going to save that man or woman today. Carrying on, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now speaking about John again, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we've swung our way back around to where it started, because it started with, in the beginning was the Word. And here it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So this, if we had any question from what we read at the beginning, it gets narrowed right down here. It says, literally, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's something a lot deeper going on here than what I have ever heard preached on. I think sometimes our ideas of what something is saying blinds us from what depth is there. When it says here, in verse 16, it says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've only heard this lightly spoken on before, and usually it's something about like this. Usually be, well, we had the law given through Moses, and then we got grace and truth through Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, that is not what this is saying. I actually brought a second Bible today. First, I want to point one thing out. I'm using the New King James here, and when I read this and it says the law was given through Moses, and then but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, there's one word italicized in there, and in the New King James, they italicize any words that aren't in the original language, and that word is the word but. So if you chuck that word out of there, what it says is, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That word but sets up this almost conflict between the two concepts, and I want you to understand there's no conflict. So, I want to take a look now in Exodus at something. Well, first, let's take a look at Exodus, and then we'll reread this in another translation. So, in Exodus 24, we have some really interesting things happening. I'm not going to read the whole thing, or we'll end up studying an entire another book of the Bible today while we're at it. But you understand that it says the law was given through Moses, but I want to ask you a question. Exactly who did Moses talk to on top of that mountain? Because I want you to think about something. Do you remember that Moses himself asked God one time to see his face? And do you remember what God did? When I say God, I'm going to say Yahweh Almighty. Okay, so we can distinguish. This is the Father. The Father told him, you cannot see my face. And it took him and hid him in a cleft of the rock, and then says, walked past, took his hand away, and he saw God's back as he proclaimed his name in front of Moses. So I want you to remember, even Moses was not allowed to see God's face. So I would ask you again, who did Moses, and then in the passage we're going to read about in Exodus 24, these elders, who did they go on top of the mountain and see? Because even Moses was not allowed to look God in the face. Exodus 24, starting in verse 1, now he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up to him. So then, I'll skip down to verse 9. And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement, work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. I would contend that what they actually saw on top of the mountain was actually pre-incarnate Yeshua the Messiah. And that when it starts off in the beginning of John with the Word was with God, do you understand what this is back here that's happening? They go on the mountain, they're handed the law. It was the Word of God. And when it lays out so clearly in John that our Savior was there at the creation of the world, I would insist he was there at the giving of the law. That the reason the 70 elders were able to go on top of that mountain and witness what they saw, and then I would, if you get some time, go compare this description here with what's described of our Savior in Revelation, and I'd say you see some distinct similarities. Matter of fact, there's very little description of the Father because I don't think we find anywhere where somebody other than Moses says saw his back, okay? Now, I don't want to get into this too deeply, but here's the point that I wanted to make. Is over here in John chapter 1, it goes on, and it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time." It actually says that in John 1:18 here. "No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." And I want to read now this other translation, and I want to see if we can get a little clarity on what it's saying here. Because I think actually I'm going to read out of the NIV, and as far as I can tell from my study of the Greek here, I think the NIV actually does a better job here in 1 John of describing what has actually been talked about here. Make sure I get to the right spot here. Verse 16, I'll back up just a verse here so we get it all. So John 1:15, "John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another.'" So think about this. This is how it words this. One blessing after another. "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I would insist that what they're actually saying is that both the law came through Jesus Christ and grace and truth. Because I want you to think about something. When it says grace and truth, did grace and truth not exist before Jesus walked this earth in person? First off, let's look at truth. I looked that word up. It's the Greek word aletheia here. Truth, truthfulness, corresponding to reality. So I would just ask you, at the time, say for instance, back in Exodus 24, Moses went up the mountain, did truth exist? Absolutely truth existed. God was the ultimate definer of truth. As long as this creation has existed and God has been ruler over it, truth has existed. And then grace, I looked up that Greek word grace and it's charios. Grace, the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object. And once again, I would ask you, go read the Old Testament and tell me there was not grace functioning all through it. I mean, they rebelled time after time. As a matter of fact, Exodus 24, where we just read, the elders went up on top of the mountain. They ate in the presence of God, presumably at the feet of Jesus Christ. And then, 8 chapters later, in chapter 32, Moses goes up on the mountain to get the rest of the law, and that same group of elders, led by Aaron, forms a golden calf and a massive rebellion against God. I mean, just picture that once. You go, just imagine you're them. You go up on top of a mountain, you eat in God's presence, smoke, fire, thunder, terrified, spitless. And then 40 days later, you're making a golden calf, a month and a half, and you're building an idol and saying, "Well, this is God, we're going to worship it." After you, I mean, has any of you ever eaten with Jesus? I haven't. So, I mean, just imagine that once. So you say, okay, is it possible to get any more audacious than that? And you think, and God didn't smoke them. So was grace there? I would say yes. So when it says what? The law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, I think we've missed it when we separate these. Say, well, we have Moses with the law. Now we have Jesus with grace and truth. I know you're watering down what Jesus did. He was busy administering the law through the hand of Moses and administering grace and truth. And what has happened and that John's highlighting is that now for the first time we get to witness the personification of this grace and truth. It's always been there. It's just now with our own eyes. And that's what he talks about. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, these we testify to. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So he's out there doing some pretty amazing stuff, right? And I want you to remember, John was what? A Levite. Actually, of the tribe, he was literally a direct descendant of Aaron, okay? And so you get this priestly guy out in the wilderness doing some crazy stuff. He's preaching, he's baptizing people, he's calling people to repentance. And remember, as far as we have record of, there have been no prophets in Israel for some 500 years. And so when he shows up out in the wilderness doing something that only prophets had ever done, the religious institution took notice and they wanted to know, who is this guy? Because remember, any time that a prophet rose up, they would come with a message explaining who they were. I mean, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so they're out there saying, all right, if this guy's from God, we want to go find out what he's up to. So they came, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," or the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Because remember, it said Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So there, are you Elijah? They took that literally, by the way. They still do. I don't know how many are familiar with a Passover Seder. You do a traditional Jewish Passover Seder, there's always an empty chair there for Elijah. And they literally, literally believe that Elijah himself is going to be resurrected and come back. Now, we can see clearly from what's explained here as we go through the Gospels that that was meant to be taken figuratively in the spirit of Elijah. But going on, said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, when he says, "Are you the prophet?" there's some question about what they're actually asking. There's two possible interpretations. One is that it might be another way of asking you the Messiah. Because remember, Moses was promised that "I will raise up a prophet like unto you for your people." And that's generally understood to be a messianic inference. So it could be they're asking him, "Well, are you the prophet that Moses told us about?" Which would be another way of saying, "Are you the Messiah?" But it also could be because they held Jeremiah in great esteem that they're saying, "Well, maybe Jeremiah came back." But regardless of which they're asking, he says, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" So literally the rulers from Jerusalem sent their minions out to go quiz him on this. And he said, "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He quotes straight from the prophets. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?'" So they're saying, all right, if you're not somebody special, is literally what they're asking, because they're expecting him to stand up and say, "I'm the man," and he's just literally tells them, "No, I'm just here to prepare the way for the next one." And they say, "Well, if you're not the man of God, sent with the message, then how come you're doing this stuff?" John answered and said to them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharaba beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So we got to take a little look at this idea of baptism before we get any further. First, you got to understand, baptism is not a Christian institution. I mean, it is a Christian institution in the sense that it's institutionalized in Christianity, but it predates Christianity. We don't think about that much. John the Baptist, because we call him John the Baptist because he was baptizing, right? Like, his last name wasn't Baptist. He was John the Levite, okay? So John the Baptist did not invent baptizing. Judaism is very familiar with it. If you go look to the Old Testament, there were numerous instances where to be purified, cleansed from impurity, required full immersion in running water, okay? Not some stagnant puddle somewhere. It had to be living water. And they would be fully immersed, and it was both a physical cleansing, but then also a figurative one, where you'd say, all right, I've been engaging in this wrong behavior. It usually accompanied something that God said that he disapproved of, where you would go make a sacrifice, and then a mikvah. That's the Hebrew word for baptism, okay? Mikvah. And it was literally, you'd go in there, and the idea was that when you came out, you had been washed from the impurity, okay? So, in John's instance, I won't go there, but if you want to put it in your notes, in Mark 1:4, it specifically says that John came in the wilderness baptizing, or preaching a baptism for the remission, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So think about that a second before we get any further. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, right? And yet John was preaching, think about this, he was preaching that you could repent of your sins and be baptized and be forgiven before Jesus Christ was even crucified. So I mention that to get back to this idea that we started with, grace and truth. See, our concept tends to be in the church that, well, before Jesus, the only way to get saved, or the only way to be forgiven was this sacrificial system. Like, if you didn't get it just right, God smoked you. No, John, before Jesus' crucifixion, was preaching that baptism, followed by repentance, brought about the forgiveness of sins. I would say grace and truth were well in effect then. So this was not a new Christian idea, but then here's what John says. He says, basically, I'm baptizing with water. He's literally saying, listen, this is just a symbol. You know, this thing that I'm doing is not that profound. What's profound is what's happening in the hearts of the people. But he's saying, listen, you're attributing too much significance to my baptizing. And then he tells him, what? But one who is coming after me, who you do not know, he says, what? He will baptize with the Spirit. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Literally, he predates me. It's a funny statement for him to make. We got to just look at a little history a second. This is going to take a while to get through this section. So does everybody here know that John was a cousin of Jesus? Okay, and he's also 6 months older than Jesus. You know, you can infer that from going, because remember it says that Elizabeth was in her sixth month when the angel came to Mary, and Mary went and hung out with Elizabeth, and, you know, the baby leapt in her womb, that whole story. So they're relatives. That's a little hard for me to get my brain wrapped around. Like, they're, you know, second, third cousins, whatever they are, but they're cousins, and I'm sure they knew they were related to each other. And so when he says something like this, I guarantee you the Pharisees, if they knew the family history, are going, John has been out in the sun too long. I mean, because remember, there's a really firmly set in place concept of this hierarchy at this point. Like, age mattered a lot. If I'm older than you, I'm the boss of you, basically. And that's why they had some real issues. Frequently, if somebody, 30 was like the bare minimum age you could be and tell anybody anything in a spiritual sense. There's a good reason that Jesus' ministry didn't start until he was 30 years old, and it's because the Jewish leaders would have written him off 100% if he'd gone out there at 29 years old and tried to tell them anything out of the Bible. But then 40 was really where you got some standing, so he kind of was in that gray area with his ministry. But for sure, when John says something like, you know, he's superior to me and he predates me, I'm sure they're all like scratching their heads going, John, you need to drink more water out here. The sun's not treating you well. Says, this is him of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. So obviously John knew that there was more to this than just his cousin showing up to getting baptized. I did not know him, so literally, it took me a while, I'm thinking about this, so I would say that what John's saying here, this is my best understanding, is he knew this was his cousin, but I would say this is the moment at which it was revealed to him, this is the Son of God. He talks in another gospel about he had been told that he who you see the, you know, Spirit descending on like a dove, he's the one. That up until now, I would say, I spent quite a bit of time on this one verse this morning. I was just sitting there going back over and over, and I thought, just how is this even possible? How do you grow up being the cousin of Jesus, and then just all of a sudden one day when you're 30, it dawns on you, like, whoa, this guy's the Son of God. And I thought the only possible explanation is that it wasn't God's time to reveal him. That you could think, man, my cousin's a saint. You ought to meet my cousin. He's a great guy. And somehow it never dawns on you, like, he's a really different sort of guy. But that's apparently the case, and I would say that it was God simply blinding, if you want to call it that, to people around. I thought the only one that I can think of that I'm assuming knew all along was his mother. It says she harbored these things in her heart, and you think about what happened. I would say all through up until this point in his ministry, I would assume that Jesus' mother is the only one that truly grasped the significance of what this man was going to do. The Son of God. So it says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So it says, I didn't know him, but for the purpose of his revelation. That's why I came baptizing. So now for the questions the Pharisees have been asking, he's like, gather around here right now. This instant is the entire purpose of my ministry. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Honestly, we talk about when we'd like to have been there in history. This is maybe, it seems like a funny one, but one of the maybe highlights where if I could have been a fly on the wall, I'd loved it. I mean, I feel like this had to have been an earth-shattering moment. This is the first time that the Son of God gets revealed on this earth. This is the moment at which all of creation now gets put on notice. The Son of God, like that's what John's entire ministry was about, was strictly to be the herald of the Son of God. And he says, I'm done. I've done my job. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I want to make a point here a minute. You think about this. Like, we don't think about this much, but it's a fairly small area, and most of these disciples knew each other beforehand. I mean, you think about, okay, so we get Andrew, goes and find his brother Peter. Andrew had been a disciple of John, so he goes and collects his brother. And then we have He finds Philip, and Philip was from Bethsaida. It says the city of Andrew and Peter. So these guys knew each other. When we say city, I mean, really, I'm not even sure we're talking as many people as Fenville in most of these cities. We're not talking Grand Rapids here. So most of these people knew each other. This isn't just random strangers bumping into one another. So Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They may have been a little racist at times back then. Not just racist, regional. When he says, Can anything come out of Nazareth? He's literally saying, like, them Nazarenes. No. You're joking. That ain't happening. Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's a strange greeting. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? I just think about this and I think, if somebody greeted me that way and said, Here's Andy Leach, a man as whom no deceit. I really have a hard time understanding what's going on inside Nathanael's head, right? Like, if somebody said that to me, I wouldn't be like, Oh, whoa, he knows me. I can't tell if Nathanael is a little bit conceited or if it's just such an actual fact that he can own it that way. I mulled on it a little bit and thought, I can't get inside. It doesn't give us enough information, but what a strange conversation. Says, Nathanael, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So now he tells him something that he couldn't possibly have known. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Talk about a quick switch. What good thing can come out of Nazareth to you're the Son of God? That's a quick switch. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He's like, Wow, you're an easy audience to please. He said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, I'm assuming when it says the third day, it doesn't really give us much remark. I'm guessing that it's talking third day from his baptism or from his revelation to Israel. It doesn't expressly say that, but the only other possible way that I could think of it is if it was talking about the third day of the week. That's also possible because, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's no day names in Hebrew. So it's just first day, second day, third day. The only day of the week that has a name is the Sabbath. Shabbat in Hebrew, Sabbath. But otherwise, just first day, second day, third day, fourth day. So it's possible that it's talking about, let's see, it'd be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It could be talking about Tuesday. But I'm more inclined to believe that in this instance, it's talking about the third day after. Because if you read through the Gospels, most of the time it's counting from the last major event. So presumably 3 days after he's been announced as the Savior of Israel for the first time, it says, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is hilarious. He just walks up and says, hey, kiddo, they're out of wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I have to assume that the use of language is a little different. If I said to my mom, woman, what does that have to do with me? Almost with any inflection in my voice, I'd have got whooped even at 30. So I don't believe it's as disrespectful as it sounds in my head, because I'm quite certain that our Savior was not disrespectful of his mother. But at the same time, he's definitely expressing a little bit of, I don't know, maybe a frustration, right? We're just saying, like, really? What does wine running out of wedding? I mean, he's here to do save the world, literally. Just think about this. We're talking about wine at a wedding, and that has nothing to do with what he's here for, and he knows that. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She just ignores his objection completely. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. I want you to think about that. When it says according to the manner of purification, this is talking about this mikveh stuff, by the way, this water purifications. They had some weird rules that they had come up with by this point. So they would have an indoor, what we would think of as a baptismal, okay? And yes, they would haul water pots full of water and fill the thing up. But in order for it to qualify, remember I said earlier, I'm not going to say to get this out of the Old Testament because they invented all kinds of extra rules. But here's what they did. They'd literally have this stone baptismal thing. It might be indoors. And then in order to make sure that it qualified as living water, mayim chayim, okay? Living meant it had to be flowing water. They would have like some rain collection system on the roof or something, and they might have little channels etched in so that when it rained, some water would trickle through that thing. And then that would convert it from a stagnant pool, technically, to living water, because it was allowed to have water flowing in and out of it. Sometimes they would connect them to a small brook or a stream, but at the same time, they didn't want to get in scuzzy water if it wasn't going to look nice, so they had pots to drag the water in there. So that's what it's talking about. I mean, these are not like, you know, gallon jugs. We're talking like 20-gallon huge pots, okay? So, it says, now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So we've got 6 of these things. If they only held 20 gallons, you're talking 120 gallons of capacity. They held 30, you're talking almost 200 gallons. So this took them a little while. This wasn't a 5-minute project. They get them filled up, so it's not like turn the tap on. This is like go to the well and, you know, get a bucket and bucket out somewhere between 120 and 200 gallons of water. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. I don't know if none of you have probably ever drank before, but if you have, you've probably noticed that the third glass tastes better than the first glass, right? Like, I can honestly say I've never had a hangover in my life. I've had a buzz about twice. And just enough to know that, yep, if you... You know, for instance, I don't happen to like hard liquor. By the third glass, I can tolerate this stuff. Okay, so I understand what it's talking about here. Like, I really dislike the taste of hard liquor, but I could drink it after about 3 glasses. So that's really what he's saying is, all right, so what's with this? Nobody can even taste anymore, and you've saved stuff that's like top shelf stuff imported from France for this event. So I just thought that was interesting that, you know, so we're just converting water to wine, and we don't even go to the, we're going to make mediocre. It's the best stuff. Even making wine, Jesus didn't do halfway. I just thought that was interesting. Like, he didn't want to do it in the first place. His mother insisted upon it, and then when he did it, he didn't say, well, okay, here's some wine. We'll get you some of that cardboard box stuff. This was top shelf stuff. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Apparently, most of the guests at the wedding were too drunk to even know what had happened. It doesn't say the world knew. No, it kind of went unnoticed, except his disciples saw what happened and thought, wow, this is real. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's interesting, you may remember or may not, he does this twice. He does this once at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it again at the end. He goes and he cleans out his Father's house. So it just intrigues me that this is actually the first thing that he does. See, he didn't want to do the miracle over there at the wedding, but this is the first thing that we see Jesus doing as the Savior of the world, is going down to the temple, making a whip of cords and driving the garbage out, saying, "I don't want junk in my Father's house," and he cleans it out. And I'm going to say this is really what he's going to do when he comes into your house. When he becomes your Savior, the Savior of your world, he's not going to start off by making you wine. You can ask him, but I'm pretty sure if he barely did it for Mom, he's not doing it for you. But what he is going to do is he's going to come in and he's going to start to clean house. That's what we should expect, is that he's going to get the junk out. So it says, drove them all out. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So this is another interesting. He starts his ministry saying, you know, 3 days, this thing, knock her flat, we're going to build it again. I mean, nobody at this point has any idea what he's talking about, and yet he's already talking about his crucifixion at the beginning of his ministry. If there's any question about him understanding what his calling and purpose was, this lays it to rest. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is where we'll stop today, but I just want to end with looking at this a little bit. It says lots of people believed in him based upon what he did. I'm assuming there was more miracles, because I don't see any indication that very many people heard about the miracle with the wine. And I would say it would get a bunch of people's attention when he drove the money changers out of the temple, but that wasn't convincing proof that he was anything exceptional. It looks more likely to me that the kind of miracles that we see later recorded, he probably was already beginning to do. But the statement that just jumps out at me is verse 20, where it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." It's literally saying, you know, when it says they believed in him, it's not talking about believing in him as the Savior of the world in the sense that we understand it. Salvation from sin. Like, they didn't believe in him to come clean the junk out of their lives. They simply believed in him, as is the case many times after this. You'll see him mentioning, maybe not always in John, but in the other Gospels, you know, where they wanted to take and make him king by force, it says in one instance. They were just looking at this point for somebody to kick the Romans out. And they saw this guy and thought, all right, he's tough enough to stand up to the Jewish leaders. He can do miracles. And they just wanted a king. They're thinking, well, he's got the right lineage. Yeah, he's actually a descendant of David. And God said, you know, I'm going to put a descendant of David on the throne. See, when it says he didn't entrust himself to him, and it says because he knew all men, what's really saying is he knew they didn't believe in him the way that they had to be saved. They were just believing in what they were seeing. And I just, we're going to end there today, but I guess I want to end with just the question of what kind of a Jesus are we believing in? You know, this morning, like, am I believing in a Jesus that's going to attack my enemies and run them off for me? Or am I believing in the Jesus that's going to come in and clean out my temple? I'm going to come in and say, all right, not with I'm holding the doors shut and he's got to break them down, but am I saying I want Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior of the world, to come in and clean this temple out? And do I believe him to do it? Let's ask a prayer, and then, as you can see, we got 18 chapters, I believe, of John to get through. I don't think all of them will take as long as these. John chapter 1 is pretty deep and knotty, and I barely scratched the surface. But let's just ask a prayer. And Father, I thank you for this blessed day that we've been able to get together. I thank you for sending our Savior, your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. And I just ask your blessing on our humble endeavor here to understand that better. I just ask you would give us ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that are willing to change, Father. You know that I'm just as feeble-minded as any other man, Father, and that in the flesh I can't comprehend these things, so I'm definitely not fit to share them with others unless you come and by your Spirit, Father, you teach us together. I just thank you, Father. I ask your blessing on these people. I ask your blessing on those that aren't able to be with us today. And just empower us, Father, to go share the gospel, to be as John was, the forebearers of the Messiah. And it's in the name of our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, I ask these things. Amen.